Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 8. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
Thank you so much. Good afternoon. What a powerful reading and fantastically read, I have to say. So clear. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. We come then to our continued journey through the book of Hebrews, to a season in which we will be covering person by person the amazing stories of faith that are articulated in Hebrews 11. And some of those people are more well known than others. How much, for example, could you tell me about Jephthah? Some of you might be able to tell me quite a lot. Some of you would say, who now? What did he do? Why is he there? But I've never done this actually in terms of Hebrews. I've taught through Hebrews on different occasions, never in the way that we're teaching it here. Never, I never do that. But I've never stopped to do line by line, person by person, through the roll call of faith. And I've been doing quite a lot of research and work on this over the last couple of months in the small hours of the morning. And I think there's a great deal to say about each of these people and the different facets of faith that they present to us as examples of what faith might look like for us as we live before God. It's verse 4 then, Scott having dealt with verses 1 to 3 last week. It's verse 4 that I turn your attention to. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. What is it about Abel's offering that makes it more acceptable to God than Cain's? What is it about the blood of Abel that still speaks? Why would God reject one brother's offering and accept another brother's offering? And why does the writer of Hebrews take the example of Abel and place it as the first example of faith in the roll call? He's a faithful Jew. Many would have chosen Abraham as the first example of faith. Not so this writer. Now, there are implications for that have nothing to do with Abel. You will notice
that there were several people, three actually mentioned in this passage between verses 4 and verse 8, verse 7. Let's deal with them. Abel, not in detail, just to make one general point. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. They all, their stories are all told in the Bible before the story of Abraham begins. The story of Abraham begins in Genesis chapter 12. This is sometimes described as prehistory history. Now, I think there is a very important principle for those of us who trust the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible and these three people being mentioned at the beginning of the roll call of faith. This tells me that Cain and Abel were two people. They're not a story. It's not an analogy. It's not a myth, and it's not a fable. There was a boy or a man called Cain, and there was a man called Abel, and Cain killed Abel. They are not part of a metaphor. There's something specific happened in this story that speaks to us today. There was a man called Enoch. He is not simply a picture of walking with God. He lived and God took him. I'm not going to say he died. We'll leave Lily's to help you understand that next week. But he lived and God took him, and he lived a life that was pleasing to God. And perhaps more controversially for many people today, there was a man called Noah. And therefore there was a flood. And therefore there was an ark. These are part of the grand story of Scripture that spans Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 that tells the story of the beginning of things. The book of Genesis, the word Genesis simply means beginning. Many of the books in our Bible, their titles are actually just the first words in Hebrew or in Greek of the letters of the books that were sent. So Genesis chapter 1 verse to 11, chapter 1 to chapter 11 deals with the beginning of life. It deals with the beginning of humanity. It deals with the beginning of relationship. It deals with the beginning of sin. It deals with the beginning of marriage. It deals with the beginning of language. It deals with the beginning of society. It deals with the beginning of guilt. It deals with the beginning of responsibility. It deals with the beginning of hope. And it deals with the beginning of the gospel. Genesis 12 is the beginning of the story of Israel through Abraham. So it is a distinctive and different section of Genesis. But an awful lot of Bible teachers now look at Genesis 1 to 11 and say, well, this is really a story or a fable or a set of principles that are helping you to understand something of God's nature. I don't think that's true. I think it does all of that. But it is an actual account of three or four, Cain and Abel, if you include his brother, people who lived and breathed and died and have something to say to us today. Now, that is important, and it's emphasized when you do a word search on where and when Abel is mentioned in the Bible. So Abel is mentioned four times in Genesis 4. We'll read the story in a moment. But he is also mentioned in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, and Luke chapter 11, verse 51. So open your Bible backwards for a moment to Matthew chapter 23, because there's an interesting phrase that Jesus uses here. And it's Jesus, the Lord Jesus, that is speaking. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the famous "Woe unto you" chapter of Jesus' teaching. It's very strong. A lot of modern Christians can't cope with this Jesus because he is definitely not kind of, "Hey, lovely to see you. Nothing ever needs to change." he is very strong in this language around the scribes and the Pharisees that he's talking to. But in verse 35, in verse 33, he says to them, the religious leaders of his day, you snakes, oh, you brood of vipers. How do you think that would go down today? But anyway, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I send you prophets, sages, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, talking about himself, and some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. There's a similar phrase used by Jesus in Luke 11, verse 51, but there he doesn't refer to the righteous blood of Abel. He just refers to the blood of Abel. But here, he's referring to two moments in the story of the world, one in the story of the world, one in the story of Israel. The story in the world is the story of Cain killing his brother, who is described as righteous Abel. We'll come back to that. But Jesus mentions him as an historical figure, which he does in Luke 11 as well. The blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, here is not a biblical story. Zechariah was murdered in the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament in an era called the intertestamental period. And he was a priest in the temple, and he was murdered during his duties. He was assassinated. So Jesus would not begin with a non-historical figure and end with a historical figure. Do you understand? He wouldn't start with a fairy tale and end with a fact. He started with a person and he ended with a person. Jesus himself, twice, Luke 11, well, it's the same story, but told through the lens of Luke and through the lens of Matthew, tells the story of Abel. And the only other two places that Abel's story is mentioned are in the book of Hebrews. His brother is mentioned in 1 John, we'll come to that in a moment, but Abel isn't, although he's inferred. So here in Luke 11, Hebrews 11, we have the story of Abel whose blood was offered. Jump over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. I cannot wait to get to Hebrews 12, to the end of it. I cannot wait. If you have never had anybody teach you about heaven, you want to be here for the teaching on Hebrews 12 from verse 24 on. If nobody's ever taught you about what happens in heaven, what it looks like in heaven, who's in heaven, who's not in heaven, this passage honestly will blow your brains. You'll just be like, oh, I don't believe it. But you might have to wait until 2027, but we will get there eventually. But the other 12:24, look at this for a minute. I'll read it from verse 18. Have you found verse 18 in Hebrews chapter 12? The writer is comparing Moses and Mount Sinai, where the law was given, to the New Jerusalem. All right, that's the fundamental metaphor or picture or comparison that's being made. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be put to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's Mount Zion. That's Mount Sinai. You haven't come there. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Listen to this. Oh, and I don't want to preach on this. I can't. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then the last mention, really, but not of Abel, but by inference, is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. John says in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, let's try and understand the story and what the writer is doing and why he puts Abel in this story. And I hope it encourages you. So we have to read Abel's story. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 for a moment. And we're going to read the story that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. This is why you can never divide the Bible up into a bit that matters and a bit that doesn't. The Old and the New Testament God is the same God. It's the same thread that flows all the way through it. And this modern trend to kind of disregard the Old Testament really loses so much of what we understand about who Jesus is. Genesis 4. "Now, the man knew his wife Eve," so that's Adam and Eve, "and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have produced a man with the help of the Lord.' Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground." So one is a livestock farmer, and the other is an agriculturalist. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to him, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let us go out to the field.' And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" This is the first killing of a human being. Not the first killing, it's the first killing of a human being. The first killing takes place in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve have to cover themselves and they kill an animal to do it. "Where is your brother? Abel, where is your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." And then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It's a powerful story. It's a story of competition. It's a story of jealousy. It's a story of resentment. It's a story of entitlement. It's a story of anger and frustration and fear. And here we find it in Genesis 4, but it's referred to in Hebrews 12. Let's try and deal with this as we know. So here are the facts. Eve gives birth to two boys, to Cain, who is the oldest, and to Abel, who is the youngest. Cain becomes a livestock farmer, and Abel becomes an agriculturalist. And there comes a moment when they present an offering to the Lord. Genesis 4 doesn't say it's a sin offering. So the idea that blood had to be spilt, and that's why God accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's offering, is not true. It's not there. It's not in the text. It's not in the text. There's no reference to sin offering here. You can read more about that in Leviticus and Numbers if you're interested, all right? But Cain makes an offering, and Abel makes an offering, and God accepts Abel's offering but rejects Cain's offering. Cain is angry at that, and God challenges Cain about his attitude. And he says, why are you so angry at this? This is about verse 4 or 5. Be careful, Cain. Sin is lurking at the door. Don't yield to this. Don't give in to this temptation, because it will destroy you. It will ravage you. It will eat you up. And then the next chapter, or the next paragraph of the story, Cain says to his brother Abel, shall we go for a walk? And he takes him out into the fields and he murders him. So he ignores what God said. He ignores the warning. He ignores the consequence. His anger drives his actions. And as a result, he murders his brother, and the first schism in family is opened up. And God then challenges him and says, where is your brother? Now, that is not just a story or a question to Cain. That's a story to every generation. Where is your brother? Where is your brother? Where is your brother? Where is my brother? That's a story that echoes in Jewish theology all the way through to today. It echoes very clearly in the story of Jesus when he says, let me tell you a story about your neighbor. And he tells the story about a good Samaritan who's walking his way through a land that he's not wanted and he doesn't belong. And he comes upon a man who's being attacked, and a priest has passed him by, and all of the people that should have helped have passed him by. But the Samaritan stops and helps him. And Jesus doesn't answer by saying, this is your neighbor. He answers by saying, who is your neighbor? And the answer that God gives to Cain echoes down through generations. When Cain kills Abel and God says, where is your brother? Abel says, I don't know. He lies. And then he says, why? What does he ask? What does he ask of God? Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer on every page of Scripture, although it is not written, is yes, you are. Yes, you are. And 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 yes, I am. I have a responsibility to other human beings. And Cain disregards it. And so the story ends, by God punishing him and saying, you will be pushed out of Eden. That's where the famous book, East of Eden, the title comes from, this passage of story. It's the story of pain and hatred and resentment and jealousy and vengeance and entitlement and viciousness and violence. He banishes him and he tells him, as a result of what you've done, the land will no longer yield the fruit that you once wanted it to. That is a recursing of the ground because of what Cain has done. But God says to him, your brother's blood is calling out to me from the earth. That idea of the blood of Abel sits at the center of Hebrews 11. It sits at the center of Hebrews 12. It sits at the center of what Jesus says about Abel in Matthew chapter 11, verse 35. The blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Here, we're talking about the righteous in Hebrews 11, the power of the blood that Abel shed. And in Hebrews 12, we are told that the blood of Jesus, the sprinkled blood of Jesus, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's blood and sacrifice in every single one of those stories and the passages. Okay, so why is this writer putting it here? And what is the Lord saying to us about this today? God had regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's. Let's think about that first of all. Remember, what is Hebrews 11 all about? What's the core element of Hebrews 11? What's the core? Faith. Exactly. I'm glad you got that, Pastor Scott, since you preached on it so powerfully last Sunday. It is the power of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we'll get to, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Lilies will comment on that. We'll comment on that verse again and again and again as we go through this story. This is an example of sacrifice and heart. Let me explain what I mean. Various Jewish writers over the years have tried to create lots of different reasons for why Cain's offering was not acceptable and Abel's was. For example, the Greek writer and philosopher Philo said that Abel's was a living sacrifice, therefore it was acceptable. Cain's was lifeless, and therefore it was not. I don't think that's true at all. Josephus, another Jewish antiquarian historian, said something very similar. He said, because Abel's sacrifice involved blood and Cain's sacrifice did not involve blood, God accepted one and rejected the other. There's no evidence of that in the text. That's reading backwards into the text. There's a midrash or a Jewish teaching called Genesis Rabbah that suggests that somehow Cain was less acceptable to God, whereas Abel himself was more acceptable. There's another one called the Palestinian Targum that argues something similar. And they both point back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But there's no evidence of a desire for sins to be forgiven in Genesis 4. It's not there in the text. However, I think we're making it too complicated. You see, Jesus describes Abel in Matthew 22:35, as righteous Abel. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we are told that he is attested as a righteous man. Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12 is all about the power of righteousness. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 for a moment. My righteous one will live by faith. This writer is making a connection between Abel's faith and his sacrifice. And he's making a connection between Cain's lack of faith and the rejection of his sacrifice. You with me so far? So actually, there is, if you look at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, there's an interesting scripture there. Here's what it says. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6, is the evidence, or without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And what is it that we are told about Abel's sacrifice? Abel's faith still speaks today. This is not about whether there was blood present or not. This is about the fact that there was faith present with Abel's sacrifice, and there was no faith present with Cain's. In other words, and this is where this gets particularly interesting, and perhaps for you and me, particularly challenging. Abel came to God thankful for what he had done, aware of his need of grace and mercy, and the sacrificing of the best of his first fruits to God was an act of faith. It was not an act of self-justification. Cain's sacrifice, on the other hand, was an act of self-justification. I'm offering you this because I am righteous. Abel's offering it because he knows that he is reliant on the righteousness of God. And that's what separates out the two offerings. And that is why Abel's offering is acceptable and Cain's offering is rejected. Abel's blood cries out from the ground because the righteous live by faith. It is the core story of the gospel. We are made righteous by God. We are not righteous before we come to him. And somehow in the story of Cain and Abel, when you read all of the text carefully, you come to the realization that Cain thought he didn't need God's righteousness. He considered himself righteous on his own. And that is why his offering was from his own strength, in his own power, for his own justification, so that he could demonstrate that he was right with God, where Abel offered out of a humble heart, knowing that he needed God's grace and mercy, and he was utterly and completely dependent on the grace of God. And that is why the writer of Hebrews places this at the beginning of the roll call of faith. Because faith cannot live with entitlement. You cannot come to God in faith if you come pleading your own blood. You don't have right standing with God on your own. You don't have any defense on your own. You have nothing to defend you other than the blood of Jesus. There is nothing that can make you white or clean or holy or pure or whatever language you want to use. There's nothing that can cleanse you other than the grace and the mercy and the love of God and Jesus. And Abel knew that he was completely and utterly dependent on the grace and the mercy of God. Cain did not. And then you see something interesting. Why does Jesus then say in Matthew 11, the blood of righteous Abel cries out from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah in the temple? Why is it that Jesus uses that phrase? What is the Holy Spirit trying to say to us? Several things at the same time. Number one, faith and religion will always clash. And religion will always try to destroy and murder people of faith. Jesus is saying, this is the first example of this evidence of complete and utter reliance on the grace and the mercy of God. The blood of Abel is part of a demonstration that we need the grace of God. And Cain, in that story, represents legalism and righteousness and self-justification, and he will murder faith rather than let it live. Because legalism will destroy a person rather than let them live in grace. Because control and compassion from God can never sit side by side. Because Abel demonstrates this complete and utter need of God's mercy and grace. And Cain represents somebody who rejects that. Can I go one further? Now, I may well be wrong about this. I'm wrong about a lot of things. But I haven't read anybody saying this, but I think it's true. Really, you don't get to the kind of big unfolding of the Jewish narrative and the covenant community before Genesis 12. That's where it starts. And you will have heard a very much loved man of this house, R.T. Kendall, talking about Esau and Isaac and asking, are you a son of Esau or a daughter of Esau or a daughter of Isaac? Are you a daughter of grace and mercy or a daughter of legalism and entitlement that comes after Abraham, right? I think in this narrative, Abel represents those who come to God by grace through faith. And I think Cain represents those who come to God by trying to prove that they're worth it. I think this is an early picture of what religious Israel will do to faithful Jesus. Where Abel is the faithful one and Cain is the murderer who would rather kill him than let him live. Who would rather destroy him than let him live. And I think that's why Jesus uses it as an example. Because what in effect he is saying in Matthew 11 and 12 is this. From the beginning of the story, Genesis 4, to the time I came, the intertestamental period, so he goes past Malachi, he goes past Ezra, he goes past Nehemiah, he goes past the end of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, right? From then all the way through to a political event that had happened before the birth of Jesus called the Maccabean Revolt. The self-righteous men and women that try to lead God's people kill people like me. And they started with Abel, and they've gone all the way to here. What comes next in Matthew's gospel? What's the next big announcement in Matthew's gospel after this? It is the murder of John the Baptist. The last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. And Jesus finishes the end of what he's saying about Esau by saying, this is a warning, you will crucify people that come in this train of thought. You will murder them. You will nail them to a cross. He was talking about himself. So he is connecting why Abel offered his life to why Jesus will offer his life. And Abel offered his life in faith, and Jesus offered his life in faithful obedience to the call of God to offer himself as a ransom for many. Isn't that amazing? So this example of faith speaks into our heart. And it asks you, how do you react when you come into contact with somebody who is moving in the realms of faith? How do you react when God blesses somebody else and not you? How do you respond when you've been praying for something and the favor of God rests on somebody else and not you for that thing? Do you get angry and aggressive? Do you try to destroy them with your words or with your actions or with your intentions? Do you try and dethrone them? Do you try and take them out of the spotlight? Because you can't possibly cope with somebody else flourishing unless you flourish first. That stems from a religious spirit in you. That is rooted in an entitlement spirit in you or in me. It's rooted in the sense that God has to bless me first. Why does he have to bless you first? He doesn't have to bless you first. He can bless you first. He doesn't have to bless you first. He could bless you first. But when we put ourselves at the center of the story, God has to do everything through us. And the Abel story confronts us with that. But then, as I try to help you think this through in the last couple of thoughts and observations, I'm drawn to this sense in Hebrews 11:4 that the blood of Abel still speaks today. What's that mean? Well, let me explore a couple of options with you. The first is this. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we read of the blood, we read of the martyrs under the throne, under the altar. And they're crying out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And I think there's something mysterious about God saying, "A little while longer, until I've gathered the nations of the earth together." I think the blood of Abel is part of that cry. But here's the implication of that. That means that the blood of every single innocent person who has ever been murdered cries out from the earth. How long, O Lord, will you stop? Will you allow hatred and violence and sorrow and pain to touch the earth? And God's answer is a little while longer. How long, particularly, will the martyrs have to be martyrs? How long? How many more? Do you never pray that? Just last week, 30 Christian leaders arrested in China, part of the Zion Church Network, not part of the Three Self Public Church. China's escalation of attacks on Christian pastors and Christian leaders is happening right now. How long, O Lord? That cry rises without ending up being too political. Let me point something out to you. I've seen a great deal written about the slaughter and the bloodshed and the misery in Gaza and in Hebron and Judea, what some people call the West Bank. I've read a great deal about that. I have read very little about Christians who have said, "What about the blood of our brothers and sisters in Christ?" We allow the culture to determine what we say. Or what about the fact that in the last year, more Christians have been murdered in Nigeria than people have been killed in Gaza? Does that not matter? Is that a politically irrelevant thing to us? I'm not asking you to choose one or the other. I'm just asking you to be consistent. You see, the blood of the saints cries out from the earth. The blood of those that have been murdered for Christ will always cry out because God will answer that cry. He will bring it to completion. He will move in power. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's what the story of Scripture tells us. And Revelation reminds us in Revelation chapter 19 that there will be a moment when every dictator and every general and every despot will stand before the throne of God and every wrong will be righted. Every injustice will be put right. Every question will be answered. And that goes all the way back to this first murder. When the murder of an innocent man meant that God said, "Your brother's blood cries out from the earth." Every time we take another human life, the blood cries out from the earth. It's the same cry. We have allowed ourselves to disassociate this story from our lives, but it flows right into our lives. And then you have this powerful phrase in Hebrews 12. Verse 24, you've come to Jesus, whose blood speaks a more powerful word than the blood of Abel. In what way is the blood of Jesus more powerful than the blood of Abel? How does this sacrifice, how does this event end up being the first story in Hebrews 11? Well, let me suggest it to you. I think I'll give you seven things because that's a perfect number and you can think about them for the next 7 days. The blood of Abel was sprinkled on earth. It seeped into the ground. The blood of Jesus was sprinkled on the altar before the throne of God. Although he died on earth, his blood was applied in heaven. And it is powerful. The blood of Abel was from a broken and a fallen man. That blood, no matter how intentionally offered, was still the blood of the guilty. The blood of Jesus was the blood of the innocent. Thirdly, the blood of Abel was taken. It was not offered. It was taken. Cain murdered him. Cain's anger and hatred murdered him. The blood of Jesus was not taken. It was offered. It was given freely. It was held over to God for you and for me. Fourthly, the blood of Abel was spilt because of hate. The blood of Jesus was spilt because of love. Fifthly, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Cain, the blood of Abel was ineffective. The blood of Jesus is effective. It cleanses us from all sin and from all unrighteousness. Everything is taken. Everything is washed. Sixthly, the blood of Cain was defiled. The blood of Jesus, on the other hand, was pure. And lastly, the blood of Abel was temporary. But the blood of Jesus is eternal. No wonder then the writer says, a better sacrifice. And we've come to the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the altar that speaks a better word. That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we return to our beginning text as the band come to join us again. By faith, there's the difference. There's the reason this is here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's because he believed in the grace and the mercy of God. He wasn't trying to justify himself. And through this, he received approval as righteous. Why? Because the righteous shall live. God himself giving approval to his gifts. And he died, but through his faith, he still speaks. How do I know he still speaks? Because God has taken this man's story and life. And on the 19th of October at 16:59 and 23 seconds has used it to speak into our lives today.